for people who are deceived. Look for people who are seeking feelings, blessings, experiences, healings, angels, whatever, that are only interested in the byproducts of the faith, not in Christ.
Come out from among them. Run for your life. Because this is about your life. It's not just about an opposing theology or conflicting viewpoint on Jesus. This is about your life. Run from gospels that focus only on success and prosperity. Run! Run from churches where men and not Christ are glorified. Run! Run! Body of Christ, run! Get out! Run from churches where you're comfortable in your sins. Run from preachers that stand and tell stories and jokes. Run like you've never run before.
Hvis ikke Herren bygger huset, hvis det ikke er han som leder arbeidet, hvis det ikke er hans ord vi bygger på, hans ord vi handler på, ja, da handler vi, da bygger vi, da arbeider vi forgjeves.
Velkommen tilbake til Reformerte Lekmenn. Nå var det en stund siden sist, men nå vi i studio igjen, Thomas. God dag.
God dag, god dag.
Ja, veldig gildt.
Endelig tilbake igjen.
Det var trevligt. Nå var det en stund siden sist, men det var det. Vi hadde ikke lagt den ned.
Nei.
Vi er her.
Det var varmt nå, alle.
Veldig. Oh. Det får du ikke med seg på kamera, men vi renner vekk her vi sitter. Så vi, hvis det skal bli veldig stilt, plutselig, så er det for at vi prøver bare å fokusere på å puste.
Ja.
Neida. Ja, i dag skal vi ha en episode der vi har fått med en gjest i studio. Vi skal introdusere han. Det er da Matt Stanghelle. Welcome, Matt.
Hei, tusen takk.
Ja. Ja,
det er så greit å være her.
Ja.
Ja.
Som du kan høre, så er han fortrent seg på norsken. Han, he's our American friend,
yeah.
And he has been learning some Norwegian the past two years?
Since October.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, formally.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Could you give us a quick introduction? Who is Matt and what is American doing here in Norway?
Yeah, my name is Matt Stanghelle, as I would say in the States. Here I say Stanghelle.
Yeah.
Yeah, min oldefar kommer fra Norge i 1819, fra near Bergen. I also have family from other parts of Norway that immigrated to the U.S. In the 19th century. Also, so I'm a Norwegian-American by descent. I just wish the language came with the DNA. Mm. But why I'm here is I'm a Presbyterian minister serving with the Presbyterian Church in America as a missionary to Norway. And we're planting, from what we understand, the first ever Presbyterian Church in this country. Before doing this, I was a pastor for many years in the United States. And actually a pastor in a Baptistic denomination. I say Baptistic, lowercase b. I came from the Evangelical Free Church of America, which is the denomination I was more or less born and raised in. My father is a free church pastor in that denomination and was a church planter also. And I grew up in that denomination, a very wonderful denomination, and feel very privileged to have been born and raised in that denomination, and I served as a pastor in that denomination as well. And the Free Church has Scandinavian roots as well. They were started by Norwegians and Swedish immigrants as well. To a Norwegian denomination and a Swedish denomination merged together in the mid-20th century and formed the EFCA. So we have a lot of Scandinavian roots. So coming back here for me is just a wonderful privilege, not merely to be a Reformed Presbyterian evangelical minister, but also by way of my family heritage. And it's been a blessing to reconnect with where a lot of my family has come from.
Yeah.
So that's a very short, you might have more questions, but that's a very short overview of why I'm here.
I just need to say that I think you are the guest with the best beard so far on our podcast.
The prize goes to you.
Yeah, tusen takk.
You're in the lead.
Yeah. Yeah, this beard started around the 500th anniversary of the Reformation.
Yeah.
I always had some facial hair since I was able to grow facial hair. But then it started to grow longer and longer, I think around 2017, and has pretty much stayed since then. Though I did cut it short on my daughter's birthday last year, which mortified her. She cried for almost an hour. So I learned to not do that. Yeah. Again,
my father has become a boy.
Yeah.
As some of our listeners already know, the word Presbyterian sounds probably familiar to many of our listeners because, as you know, Thomas is a Presbyterian. But now we have a Presbyterian minister in the studio, and that's actually one of the topics that we are going to discuss on this podcast is what is Presbyterianism, and we're also going to talk a little bit about the Presbyterian view on baptism.
Mm-hmm.
And because, as you know, we have had a baptism debate on this podcast before, and then it was a Baptist view against a Baptist against a Lutheran minister. But the Presbyterian view is maybe a little bit new to many Norwegian, but it is not a new thing historically.
Mm-hmm.
So that would be interesting to talk more about in this episode. And you had one quote, Matt, for some time ago, a quote from Churchill, I think. Do you remember that quote?
Oh, man.
Something about changing your mind.
Yeah, those that change their mind never change anything.
One more time.
Yeah, those that never change their mind never change anything.
Yeah. And the reason I wanted him to to give us that quote is because I have changed my mind. And this is the first time I say this on the podcast. My technician, he hits himself in the head. He doesn't like it, but...
Beware now, he can shut off this recording.
Don't shut it off now. Keep your hands off the keyboard.
What that big red button is? Right.
Don't mute me. I have actually changed my view on baptism, and I have actually become a Presbyterian. So this is actually three Presbyterians now in one room, and we are going to talk about our baptism view. So that's going to be interesting.
Mm-hmm.
And what is Presbyterianism? So, Matt, could you give us a quick introduction on what is Presbyterianism?
Yeah, what is Presbyterianism? You can look at and answer that question from a number of different angles. We could start simply grammatically.
Yeah.
The word presbyter is the Greek word for elder.
Mm.
And so when we say Presbyterian, we simply are talking about a type of oversight of the church. In the history of the church, there's been three basic forms of church government. You have an episcopal form of church government, which comes from the Greek word for bishop or episkopos. You have that's on one end of the spectrum. So rule by a bishop.
Mm.
Okay. So like the Lutheran movement or the Roman Catholic movement or the Orthodox movement, you have bishops.
Mm.
Okay. And that's how the flow of power works in Christ Church from Christ as the head.
Mm.
Okay. So there's a term, the keys of the kingdom. So Jesus gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter, okay, in Matthew 16. So those in the Episcopal world will say that just as Peter has those keys, I mean, there's nuanced arguments for different Episcopal organizations, of course. They'll say that the bishop holds the keys of the kingdom, who they let in, who they discipline, they move out, all of it. They hold the keys of the kingdom. Okay, in the on the other end of the spectrum, you have the congregational form of government, and Congregationalists will argue their their version of church polity. So that's polity is this idea of church government. They'll argue from texts like the Bereans, who when Paul spoke, they looked at the scripture to make sure that what he said was true. Or they'll look at Matthew 18, where the keys of the kingdom seem to be handed to the church, as it were, and as the final kind of disciplinary structure, you bring the unrepentant sinner to the church. So they view that as the congregation. Yeah. Okay, and so I'm giving you a very, very non-nuanced argument here, of course, but they'll argue that the congregation holds the keys to the kingdom.
Would that be a typical Norwegian prayer house?
I don't know enough about the Norwegian prayer house movement to be able to. I would say that's at least from like a Reformed Baptist position. Okay. They would view that as the congregation holding the keys, like a Mark Dever kind of Reformed Baptist kind of teaching, if you're familiar with Nine Marks. Yeah. Then you have the Presbyterians that are kind of essentially in the middle, where they argue that the elders hold the keys of the kingdom. And we would argue from texts like Hebrews 13, where it talks about the submit to the elders who rule over you. You have that kind of language. Of course, nobody likes the word submit in the modern world. But the argument is really who holds the keys of the kingdom? Oh. Okay, is it the bishop? Is it the congregation? Or are it the elders of the church? And so that's where the debate lies. When you look at examples from the Bible of oversight of the church, you have different kind of opportunities, I think, to kind of look at which argument wins the whole. And I know tonight we're not talking about church polity, so I won't go too much into it. But to make a long story short, you see an example of at least a very kind of proto version of church government still in the time of the apostles with the Jerusalem Council. Where you have the whole church gathering together, making a decision, and you have Peter standing up, and you have James standing up, and then ultimately they recommend something, and then all the elders are gathered there, and then apparently the whole church is gathered there as well, or at least representatives from the churches are gathered there. You have to be careful not to read into the text what we want to see, of course. But you see this kind of handing down of this leadership from the top, but this affirmation from the bottom, which we see in the Presbyterian world, a bit of an early sense of how a Presbyterian denomination functions, where you have the church session, the church elders at the local church level. You have the presbyters when the churches gather together to discuss issues of doctrine and practice. And then you have the general assembly, which is the whole gathering of the church together to make those really important decisions that affect everyone. So to summarize, Presbyterianism is essentially a gathering of the good of all three forms of church government, where you recognize the need for kind of a hierarchical structure of oversight so that there is accountability amongst the churches and there's not just a raw independence between churches in a congregational or Baptist kind of context or just a pure independent context where you just have these churches that they're just their own thing. Okay, but you also have the buy-in, input, and oversight at the local church level as well. So it's it's basically a synthesis of the three forms, and we see examples, early examples of all three forms of church government, where the scripture doesn't give an explicit kind of this is the rule book for how a denomination should be run. We argue that on the balance of scripture, we believe that Presbyterianism is the best synthesis or application of all of the biblical principles. But to kind of wrap it back, bring it back together too, another reason that we argue that way is in the places in the New Testament where you see the word presbyter used, you also see the word episkopos, bishop, mm-hmm. and you also see either the noun or the verb for pastor mm-hmm. used as well. And those three titles are used for the saint to describe the same office. Mm-hmm. So you don't have this raw kind of separation of those three offices with some denominations and traditions have done, where you separate like the minister from the bishop, for example, or things like that. Or you have people that are called pastors, but they're not elders, which is very common in like the Free Church or the Baptist setting. Okay. So that's just a broad kind of synthesis. So we see all three terms used together. So you'd see that in Acts 20 when Paul gives his farewell speech to the Ephesian elders in the island of Miletus. Or you see that, for example, in 1 Peter 5, where Peter is giving this charge as an elder himself to the elders there that he's writing to, and he uses all three terms simultaneously. So from a linguistic, biblical perspective, a Presbyterian is just someone that believes in an elder-led form of government.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. But you can also look at it from a historical point of view as well, which has its roots then in a particular time in church history. And I don't know if that's something you want to get into
or not. I think many would ask when they hear about Presbyterianism, I think they would wonder, what does that word mean? Mm-hmm. And you have touched upon that now. Mm-hmm. But the other question I think they would ask is, what do they believe? Yeah. What do they teach? Could you give us some... Maybe an overview on the theological aspect of Presbyterianism.
Yeah, Presbyterianism, as I would argue, really represents the full flowering of the Protestant Reformation, particularly the English Protestant Reformation. Mm. I have a series of books at home. It's four volumes. It's about this big of it's all of the Reformed and Protestant creeds or confessions of faith that were formed throughout the history of the Reformation. It's really marvelous to read and to just see the like-mindedness of theologians from so many different parts of Europe arguing for the same thing. And even before Luther, you have guys that are starting to work this stuff out. And then, of course, you have Erasmus's Greek New Testament, which really is the thing that lights Europe on fire, this return to the Word of God in the time of the Reformation. The old saying was ad fontes, back to the sources. And they're rediscovering Scripture. These men are reading the Bible in the original language for themselves. They're not reading from the Latin Vulgate. They're reading the original text. And they're saying, wait a minute, we are being taught things that are not found in Scripture, that have no bearing whatsoever. For example, the Latin Vulgate translates the word metanoia for repent as do penance. Mm. And the whole Roman Catholic system of penance was built on a bad translation of the Bible. Mm. And so they're saying this has nothing to do with this system that the Roman Catholic Church has been teaching all this time. So they're returning to the source. And so from even before Luther, but especially Luther and after, these guys are reading the Greek New Testament, and they're all coming to the same types of conclusions. Mm. And they're working it out. A lot of new information. They're going back to the early church fathers. Did these guys teach this? If you read Calvin's Institutes, he's constantly going back to the church fathers because the Roman Catholic Church had abused church history. And started saying, these guys were teaching all these things. And he's saying, You know, so there's this whole movement of going back to the source. And what a Presbyterian is fundamentally is someone who goes back to Scripture, who wants to live and die not by the parts of the Bible that we care about or that are acceptable in our age, but the whole counsel of God.
Amen.
The whole counsel of God. And, of course, there'd be many from other denominations that would wholeheartedly affirm that same kind of movement, and, and I say amen to that. So, lest we be unnecessarily partisan, that'd be something that a lot of my non-Presbyterian brothers would affirm as well. Now we can get into how that then works out in the polity of, say, the Baptist world or the Lutheran world. That's a different discussion. But fundamentally, we're people of the Word. In fact, one of my colleagues, Jonas, one of my pastoral colleagues here in the country, a fellow Norseman who's also a Presbyterian minister, told me he was reading a Norwegian church history book, and this guy was not Presbyterian, but the way he described Presbyterians was people of the book. We thought, you couldn't receive a better compliment than that. People of the book. But when I say that Presbyterianism is the full flowering of Protestant Reformed theology, at least in the English Reformation, what I mean by that is we work through guys like Luther and Calvin, who are the forerunners of Protestant theology. Okay. And they're working this all up. Luther is just like a hammer, just beating justification by faith, justification by faith. That's like all Luther can see. You know, of course, he says many other things that we all cringe at today, but that was his thing. And the Lord used Luther to just hammer out justification by faith. But then you get a guy like Calvin, who becomes one of the great synthesizers of Protestant theology in his institutes. And he's working that out. And he goes through six revisions of the institutes throughout his lifetime, kind of answering and filling out the theology. And he really becomes the influence of so many. You know, when Luther read Calvin's writings, Martin Luther said, "Now here is writing with hands and feet." You know, so these guys are talking. So I know in Norway, many people think John Calvin is like Lucifer's archdeacon, right? Something like that.
Yeah, he's the devil there.
You know what I'm saying? But Calvin and Luther and Melanchthon, these guys are riding together, supporting each other, right?
Yeah.
Okay, and that's something that we miss out on because we typically what we think about the Bible or what we think about church history is simply what we've been told because modern education teaches us just to believe whatever our teachers tell us, not to go to the sources ourselves. So Presbyterianism really synthesizes, because you're coming, 100, 150 years afterwards with a synthesis of all of Protestant theology. And I don't know that you want to get into the whole history of how Presbyterianism began in England and Scotland and Ireland. That's kind of a long thing that might go beyond the time we have today.
Yeah, but let's reserve that for another episode, because that would be interesting.
It's very interesting. But anyways, all that to say, when you look then at the kind of the tail end of the Reformation, going into the Puritan era and beyond, the eras that are going to follow. When you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the confession for Presbyterians today, although you have those liberal ones that have walked away and are Presbyterian in name only, just as you have with Lutherans and Baptists and Methodists and everything else. But when you look at historic pure Presbyterianism and those who adhere to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that confession forms the foundation of all of the historic confessions, specifically both for Baptists and for Congregationalists. So the Baptists come out later in 1689 with the Second London Confession. That is essentially cut and paste the Westminster Confession of Faith, with changes in respect to church government and, of course, baptism. But otherwise, they stand lockstep with Presbyterians in the doctrines of grace, how we are saved, you know, how we are hopeless sinners. We are dead in our transgressions. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All the five solas, they stand lockstep together on those things. And so to show that they stand lockstep with the Presbyterians at this time in history in England, they copy and paste the Westminster Confession and then make their arguments for the points on polity and baptism where they differ. And the same thing happens for the Congregationalists. If you look at their confession, which is called the Savoy Declaration, they also cut and paste the Westminster Confession and then make changes for Congregationalism and their doctrine. So they stay infant Baptist, but they argue for a Congregationalist form of government, where the Reformed Baptists, they change both the form of government and baptism.
Yeah.
But when you look at the meat and the substance of the Westminster standards in terms of the gospel, the Congregationalists, the Reformed Baptists, and the Presbyterians stand lockstep together, really representing in that way the full flowering of Protestant theology in the English tradition. So there are huge commonalities between the movements today. In fact, I would argue, for in my experience, both John Piper, a Baptist, and Mark Dever, a Baptist, are the reason that I'm Presbyterian. Because these guys introduced me to these old dead guys.
Yeah.
And to thinking critically about the church, a form of church government and all these things. And then also my pastoral experience made me a Presbyterian. Yeah. And that's kind of a loaded, maybe that's a little bit of a poking the bear a little bit. It was my experience as a non-Presbyterian minister that actually moved me towards the Presbyterian form of government as well.
Without maybe going in very much detail, could you explain a little bit more what you mean by that? How would that push you into Presbyterianism coming from?
So with John Piper, he introduced me to church history. And he, at his pastor's conferences each year, did a biography on a theologian or missionary from church history. And that got me reading. And then over time, I realized, wait a minute, 95% of my church heroes are infant Baptists. Well, what gives? How can they be so wrong?
Yeah.
When they've taught me so many other things. I say that tongue in cheek because that started getting me, well, maybe they aren't wrong. That started my thinking on the subject of baptism. Mark Dever, with his Nine Marks ministry, was hugely influential to help me think about church polity, the role of membership, the role of discipline, the role of pastoral oversight of the church, the reasons for oversight, which isn't just making pragmatic decisions, but it's about the glory of Christ in his church, the purity of the church. It's even for saving the unrepentant sinner in the church. So he's got me to start really thinking more critically about how the church functions and who are the pastors, who are the elders, how does all that work?
Yeah.
And then also, just as a minister living it out, I began to see the chaos that happens when you don't have a coherent theology in the second or third level areas of doctrine.
Yeah.
And what I mean by that is, like, first level doctrine, of course, is the gospel. How are we saved? Who is God? What is man? Things we could all agree on. But something that came out of the fundamentalist movement, when you have liberalism, fundamentalism, and you have that whole controversy in the late 19th century and then really coming to the head, at least in America, in the early 20th century, you have this really, this split that happened really with academia, with historic traditions, and then fundamentalism that kind of comes out of it, which ends up becoming, in many respects, anti-historical, anti-church history, even anti-intellectual. You could read Stephen Nichols' book, Jesus Made in America, which is a very interesting book on the sociocultural history of Christology, of the theology of Jesus in America. Maybe it's more relevant to Americans, but I think as a lot of American theology comes to Europe now, it's helpful for others to read also. But his book, he talks about how Jesus has been made in our own image. We made Jesus in our own image. And a lot of that happens when you move away from all the tethers of historical theology. But anyways, all that to say, what I discovered and the reason I became a Presbyterian eventually is really the predominant philosophy of theology in evangelicalism is theological minimalism.
Yeah.
This idea that the gospel is the only thing that matters, mm-hmm. and nothing else matters. We can just agree to disagree. That sounds really good, but in practice, it doesn't work so well. And what actually happens if you're in a denomination that has, say, like a 10-point evangelical statement of faith and just ends it there, mm-hmm. something needs to fill the vacuum for like how the church is run, what you do in a worship service, you know, what your church should be doing or not doing. There's all sorts of practical decisions that need to be made that when you have that major in the majors, minor in the minors, or we're just gospel only, we're Christ-centered people, which sounds really good. Now everyone just uses it because it sounds good and sells books and moves podcasts and all sorts of things that say we're Christ-centered people. But all these other decisions in the church end up getting made pragmatically. Mm-hmm. The ruling philosophy of the day ends up running the church because we've agreed to disagree in all these other things. Where confessional Christianity, at least on paper, argues that we are theological maximalists. So
you got to explain that for
theological maximalists, meaning when you read the Bible, and we talk about this philosophy of theology, you cannot find one place in the Bible that ever gives God's people permission to pick and choose what is important to enforce and what's important and what you don't need to enforce in the church. You know, so in the tradition I came up in, it's optional for a member to be baptized. You know, that stands the hair up on any Baptist, of course, to say that. But it's like, well, that's a secondary thing. They can be a member as long as they profess faith, but that they don't need to be baptized.
I also feel that maybe a reality here in Norway in many churches is that the things that maybe 50, 100 years ago were categorized under primary doctrines, you know, has now have to step down to a secondary or a third, you know, and more ends in the box of this is secondary. This isn't so important. And then you sit again, as you said, you have a confession and 10 points and we believe the gospel and want to stay gospel centered. And then it becomes just moralism, the rest on how to sing, what to sing, and how to do our missions, as long as we focus on what we agree on. I think really you hit the nail on the head when you talk about minimalistic thinking. When it comes to confession, when it comes to how to run a church and everything, I think it's so important to be a maximalist, as you said.
So when you look at the Bible what does the Bible give us in terms of a philosophy of theology? You see in the Old Testament, you're not to go to the right or to the left. You know, you have Ezekiel when he talks about the watchman, and God says to him, whatever I tell you to say, you are to say. And if you don't tell them what to say and they continue in their sin, they will still die for their sins, but the blood will be on your head. And then he goes, and the Lord says to Ezekiel, to the watchman, but if you tell the people what I've told you to say and they disobey, they will die for their sins, but you will be innocent of their blood. And then that's whole counsel of God theology right there. And then you go to something like Acts. And Paul's farewell speech to the Ephesian elders. What's the last thing that you would say as an apostle to a church, you know you're going to die, or there's a high chance you're going to die soon? What are your last words? What's your last living testament to these elders who are going to take up the mantle and go forward? And what does Paul say? He says, I am innocent of the blood of all, of you all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Amen. The whole counsel of God. And so that's what we strive to live by as Presbyterians, the whole counsel of God. Now, that doesn't mean it's not difficult to understand and apply, parts of God's counsel, but we seek to do it. And then as Presbyterians, because we're confessional, we seek to do it in a way that is consistent with church history, because we believe Jesus has always had his church on earth. And so sometimes it's more faithful, sometimes it's less faithful, but his church has always been there. And so we need, if we're saying and teaching right things, there should at least be some kind of historical antecedent or connection point to what we're saying or doing in the past.
Yeah.
And so we're fundamentally people who care about historical theology as well. Now, of course, Roman Catholics can say that. Lutherans can say that. I mean, I don't know how much Baptists can say that before the Reformation. My wife grew up in a very fundamentalist kind of Baptist denomination where church history kind of began with the Anabaptists. I know we've got a Baptist brother sitting in, two Baptist brothers sitting in here, so I don't know what they would say. But we are also want to be historically minded in our theology to make sure that what we teach is actually something the church has taught in the past. And if not, we need to be careful about it.
I want to I want to segment over to the topic of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
Could I ask a few questions first?
Yeah, of course, of course.
Because I want to know a bit more on how you ended up in Norway. Because was it just you heard about Norway? It doesn't have a Presbyterian church. We should plant a Presbyterian church there. And also, did you, before you moved to Norway, did you know anything about the Christian landscape in Norway? And also, what good do you think a Presbyterian church brings to Norway? Since many would say, well, we have so many good Lutheran churches. We have a lot of good churches. We don't need another new denomination in Norway.
Yeah,
good question.
Yeah, that's a great question. My journey to Norway started without having Norway in my mind at all. Let me backtrack a little bit. So I was working as an associate pastor in a free church in the United States, and I was one of the things I was responsible for was adult education, and we were coming up to 2017, to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And so it gave me an opportunity to reread some of my theological heroes. And as I was reading them, I was going, man, all these guys are infant Baptists. I mean, what gives? How could, like I said, how can they be so wrong? How can these guys be so wrong when they are basically responsible for restoring the gospel and giving us the heritage of the gospel again, pointing out the gospel in the Word of God? And Luther and Calvin, they did not brush over anything when they're studying the Bible. And all these reformers, they have to defend to their Roman Catholic critics that what they're teaching is found in the Word of God. So they're not compromising on anything. Kind of a Baptist. I mean, I've heard Baptists say this. I hope not all Baptists say this. But again, I got a couple brothers in here, so I don't know what they would say. But I've heard some say, well, Calvin, if he had lived today, he would now be a Baptist. But he hadn't just worked out. I see one of my brothers laughing, so hopefully he doesn't agree with that. I sat in a class where I've heard the teacher say that, where if he was living today, he would be a Baptist. He just hadn't worked it all out yet. Okay, so I disagree emphatically with that position, but it made me wrestle. In the meantime, you know, part of my move to Presbyterianism was that I had children. And like, well, what age do you baptize your kids? You know, do you, like Mark Dever's church, I think they do something like 18, if I remember correctly, or they really like till you're an adult. You know, I was baptized at age 9 on profession of faith, you know, and my wife, I think age 6 or something like that in her Baptist tradition. But it's like, well, what age do you start doing this? And I read a Vern Poitras article called Indifferentism and Rigorism, where he actually critiques both sides, where Baptists set the bar too high that actually all of a sudden baptism becomes a mark of spiritual maturity. Okay. And then, but you also can have indifferentism in that movement where if someone's baptized, you really don't care about them after that. You know, you just assume they're saved because they've been baptized on profession of faith. You know, and then he critiques the infant Baptist side as well on that, and rightly so, because there are errors on both sides. But I started thinking, my wife and I were like, well, our kids are getting of age. What do we do with them? And it's some of those areas of doctrine you never think about. You just take on the tradition you were raised in until you actually are put in a live situation where you need to make a decision and realize I've not thought critically about this issue. And so our journey began really with that. Well, maybe I could even back step in seminary. I discovered the Westminster Standards and was thinking, I'd love to be a Presbyterian except for that Baptist thing. Man, I love this. This is so good. Except for the Baptist thing, you know, and that was years before. And then we were starting to wrestle the baptism issue. But fundamentally, I started going, you know what? All of my theological heroes are infant baptism, 95% of them. I should at least hear what they had to say before making a final decision. Yeah. And that led me to what they said, back to the sources for me as a 21st century pastor, back to the sources, and then looking over the whole counsel of God to see what his had to say. Because ultimately, our position on baptism has to be rooted in Scripture. But I was like, what do these guys, these old dead guys, have to say? You know, that's a fight against chronological slavery, to use C.S. Lewis's language. You know, today we live in the modern social evolutionary mindset that new is better, that we're right, that we know everything. And pop culture Christianity feeds on that because it uses the tool of pop culture, which is cannibalistic. It eats itself every 3 months, pop culture music, so that we look back at an old pop Christian song we sing and we laugh about it. Which, when you think about it, that's horrible. We're laughing at the stuff we used to worship the Lord with. But you have that pop culture mindset. So it kind of begins with fighting chronological snobbery. What do these old dead people have to say? They have a lot to say. Yeah. And I started looking at that, looking at Scripture. And that led us to a conviction about baptism, which I know you want to talk about later in this episode. So I'll save that for then. But then when we got to that point, then some for my wife and I were like, okay, what denomination should we join? Because I'm a pastor. My entire history is in the Free Church. All of my connections are in the Free Church. And we're like, well, what do we do? It was pretty scary. I think I was 36, 37, I think, when we realized we need to switch, maybe 38, I don't remember. I'll be 40 this year, if that helps for you math people. I'm a Bible guy, not a math guy.
So it's not that long ago, actually.
Not that long ago. Okay. 3-4 years ago. And so we said, okay, but if we believe this, we need to have the courage to leave and find a denomination that's best suited for us. It's not that we still didn't have tons of common grounds with Free Church colleagues, which I still have today. I mean, in fact, we have many Free Church people who are supporting my family to be here and who see the greater need of the gospel and very thankful for my Free Church colleagues and still have high respect for them. But I think as a minister, at some point you need to go, where will my DNA and my convictions sit best? And if you stay in that other denomination, you cause problems. And it's just not helpful. You only have so many years to minister. Yeah. So it's usually best to find the one that is best for you. And so that led us eventually to the PCA, which is a broad evangelical Presbyterian denomination, about 400,000 members. I think about 1,700 churches. I don't remember how many presbyteries. I should know. I think it's over 80. Someone will look it up and can correct me. I don't remember the number off the top of my head. But anyway, so a very big denomination, warm-hearted, gospel-centered, but also historic theology-loving denomination. And you've got, I mean, all sorts of groups within that denomination, some that really love historical theology, some that are really about mission, love culture and mission, others that are about kind of evangelical piety. And we need all of those kind of groups together. And the Westminster Standards, which are subordinate underneath the Word of God, you know, kind of binds us together. We say, yes, this is what the Bible teaches together. So all of that, led us to the PCA, and that led us there first, before even thinking about Norway. So we basically knew we wanted to be Presbyterian, and I wanted to join the PCA. We didn't know where that would be. And some pastors from the PCA in the town I was ministering in helped me get into the kind of navigate and figure out the denomination. Then we started looking for postings. And on that journey, I saw a posting for a church planner in Stavanger. And I was actually looking to plant a church or to pastor in a church in the United States. There was no part of me thinking international at all. But I found that, and I told my wife, I said, there's this posting in Norway, you know, and kind of in the back of my mind was, you know, I knew that my whole dad's side of the family is totally Scandinavian and almost all Norwegian. There's a little Swedish in there, but almost all Norwegian on my dad's side. I was like, well, that's interesting. So I told my wife, there's this posting in Norway for an international church planner. What do you think about it? And she's like, you should look into that. And that started the ball rolling on the way. And we came on a vision trip in 2017, came to Stavanger. Ironically, the first place we visited, which was the Three Swords. Ironically, lo and behold, a few years later, we're living in a house like right next to the Three Swords. When we first came, it just, God's providence worked out that way. I mean, we walked by the house when we were on our vision trip, you know, having no clue that we would live there one day. So we started on a vision trip. I got to know some Norwegians. We visited a family that goes to the Emi Church here in town, which is very charismatic, very, very non-Presbyterian, I would say. and I asked him, like, what do you think about an American coming and planting a church in Norway? I mean, does that seem like pretentious? Does that seem bad? Would that be welcomed? And he said, God is moving in Stavanger and you need to be here. So this guy is on the opposite theological end as us, I'm assuming, in most areas. But he, besides the gospel, but he's like, God's moving in Stavanger. You're needed. And so we took a step of faith and landed on coming here. We actually had two options, and they ended up both being international options. We could go to the United Arab Emirates, go to the heart of the Middle East, or Norway. And I did vision trips to both. Deborah and I came to Norway, and then later in the fall, I went with a team of doctors to the United Arab Emirates, because they wanted to start a clinic and plant a church out of that. And ironically, it seemed like there was more Reformed work, gospel work happening in the heart of the Middle East than in Norway, as I started talking to Norwegians and doing research on it. And so there is no foundation whatsoever in Norway. There's no Presbyterian history that we could find. The only thing I could find in Norwegian history was four Reformed churches. They were just called Reformed churches that broke off of the state church in the late 19th century. But then nothing that I know of was heard of them since. That was it. There's no foundation, no people in the country that wanted us to be here that we knew at that time. We were coming into a brand new denomination. We knew nobody, and here we are. We need to raise support for one of the most expensive countries in the world to live in. And so we're like, oh, Lord, how on earth do we do this? But I heard the old hymn, We Go in Faith, which was the hymn that two missionaries to Nate Saint and Jim Elliott, who were martyred in the 20th century in South America. They were martyred, but their favorite hymn, and the hymn that I believe they sang before they were killed, was We Go in Faith. And the third stanza of that hymn says, we go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. And we were going in faith. There was no guarantee that anything would work out. We were feeling our weakness. We had no business probably trying to do this with where we were, other than some people encouraging us and saying, hey, we'll pray for you. But there was a burning passion for the gospel in our heart, and a burning passion to bring the gospel back to the country that I come from historically. And in fact, many of my Norwegian ancestors were Lutheran priests. And the first one goes all the way back to the Reformation in 1537. We have a Danish ancestor who went to Germany and then became a missionary to Norway, a Lutheran missionary early on. So all of that just made our hearts burn to come to Norway. But how is God going to do it? And shortly thereafter, when we took that step of faith, the Lord brought my colleague Jonas Stava to the team. His wife found our website online. And she sent an email and said, hi, we're feeling a call to plant a church in Norway. My husband's graduating from Westminster Theological Seminary. And our church told us that we should go with somebody that has more experience, pastoral experience, but we'd love to plant a church in Stavanger. And then she ends the email. By the way, my husband's Norwegian and grew up on Karmøy, not that far away. And all of a sudden, God started opening doors. I think it was shortly thereafter that I met you, Tomas, along the way. And we learned about Sammen for Evangelia. Mm-hmm. And that's how I met a lot of the guys in this movement and the children church and a lot of these other churches, this kind of resurgent movement saying, hey, we care about the gospel and sound theology. And it was talking to the other guys saying, what do you guys think about us coming over? And we were very warmly received by everyone saying, yeah, there's a great need for the gospel. So that's a long way of answering your question, but I think it's helpful to understand a little bit about that. So we come basically not to take over. We come not to, because we think we know everything, but we come because there's a need for the gospel, and many, many, many Norwegians around the country have told us that. There's a great need simply for the word of God to be preached in the pulpits of his church once more. And so we seek to come partnering with brothers and sisters from a number of different denominations who care about the gospel and want to work that out. And we want to be that Reformed gospel Presbyterian voice in the country. But we come to really partner and walk alongside a lot of Christians from a number of denominations that want to hear the word preached, expository preaching, and they want to hear the gospel. And so we're praying that the Lord would use us along with our brothers and sisters around this country to allow the gospel, the word of God, to be preached in every fjord and fjell in this great land that once loved the gospel, that once was a leading nation in sending out missionaries to bring the gospel back.
It's powerful.
So that's how we got here.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So maybe now, I don't know how much time do we have left, Knut?
Yeah, about 15 minutes.
Ah, okay. So we can make room for some baptism, I think.
Vi har tid.
Yeah. All right. So I think it's time. Thomas has been very patient because he's been my helper and my good friend on this podcast. And I've been talking about my baptism view and as a Baptist. But I don't think the Presbyterian view has been explained and put forth quite yet. So I think let's shift segment. Is that a right word? Segment shift? No.
Shifting gears.
We might say shift gears.
Shift gears.
That should resonate.
Yeah.
Let's,
shift gears. Shift gears. And let's talk about the Presbyterian view of baptism.
Mm-hmm.
So what would you say is the main difference between a Baptist view and a Presbyterian view? Because you were a Baptist, and I were a Baptist also. So maybe from that perspective.
Yeah. Um, I want to say this carefully, because when you get into this, the debate between Baptists, Presbyterians, or other infant Baptists, it's extremely easy to build straw man arguments. Yeah. It's kind of faulty or shallow views of position, and then you knock it down easily, and then you dance around the room that you triumphed. You know, for many today who read the Bible as a 20th century or 21st century evangelical independent mindset reader, just simply reads the text and say, I'm a Baptist, because that's what the Bible says. I probably thought that way for a long time myself. I think one of the things you need to deal with on this issue are the hidden underlying presuppositions that undergird one's argument, one's position. And as a Baptist, you've got a couple things going for you that are presuppositions to defend your position. One, especially in the Western world, the believer's baptism position is a majority position in the evangelical world. Still today, if you look at broad Christendom, there are more infant Baptists than there are believers Baptists. Okay, in the broad spectrum, if you bring Roman Catholicism, Orthodox, and Protestants, the three main folds of the church. But within our world, our evangelical world, we're kind of conditioned to not care about anything outside of that broad tradition. Okay, right or wrong, that's what we're taught. And so when you look at that sweep, and you look at the majority guys in the Gospel Coalition, or the majority of guys in Together for the Gospel, for example, or other movements, they're majority believers Baptists. Okay, that you believe that you need to be baptized, you need to make a profession of faith, and only those people should be baptized, not their children. So in order to really even enter in and find any ground in this discussion, you kind of have to acknowledge that we all read our Bibles with glasses on, with filters, that we read with assumptions that we're not even aware we're reading. Mm-hmm. So we read as Western individualists. So it's not just as simple as saying, you know, I read the Bible and what I think it believes is what it's actually saying. We actually have to acknowledge that every time anybody reads the Bible, you're doing interpretation. And our interpretation is influenced by the family we grew up in, by the denomination we grew up in, by the state we grew up, or country we grew up in, by the tradition that we're in. And then we also have to realize that as 21st century people, we're taught to really hate anything beyond our lifetime. You know, and as generations move on, it's like you actually despise things even within your lifetime. I can't believe we ever thought that or believed that, and all that's new is here. And then you just have this more and more reduced view of everything. So you have to kind of take that first step to realize I don't know it all, and that my generation doesn't know it all, and that I need to actually look to what the church fathers and what the church in different times and ages has actually thought about this, because they have something to say as well. And it's actually when you begin to like come from that position of humility that I have a lot of things to learn from a number of different traditions, because I was reading in a Baptistic tradition, that I don't know everything. It starts to soften the ground to start to more fairly read church history. Okay, because you can even read church history from like a Baptist perspective or another perspective and think that you know it, but you've got to read those sources yourself. For example, there's a well-known Baptist historian, I won't name him, who was influential on me when I want to know what did the early church say about baptism. And he quotes an early church source called the Apostolic Constitutions. And he argues from that document, believers' baptism.
Would that be the Didache?
No, that's a different that's a different document altogether. Yeah, so the apostolic constitutions, there's debate about when it came about, if it's 5th, 6th century or earlier. But anyways, it's a summary. It's claimed to be a summary of what the apostles teach. And I, late years later, actually read that for myself. And in at the end of that document, it expressly calls Anabaptism, being baptized again, a heresy, and expressly states and argues for infant baptism. And, but this church historian, the expert, was using this document to defend believers' baptism. And I was shocked when I actually read the document for myself. One of the reasons you need to read primary sources for yourself. So you can get fed this idea that I know what I'm talking about. Or you can say, hey, I've read 50 books on baptism. But guess what? All 50 of those books were written by Baptists. And I say, I can say that lowercase b, not just capital B Baptists, but Baptistic people. Well, then you haven't read all that there is to read. You need to read. Mortimer Adler, a guy who writes this book called How to Read a Book. Very important book that everyone should read. He says the highest level of reading is syntopic reading, when you actually read all of the positions together. So you've read people's arguments from all the sides on whatever topic you're reading. And only then are you in a position to be able to make a statement of judgment. Before that time, you really should be saying, I'm pending judgment till I've read all the positions. So you can read 100 books and still have only one opinion taught to you, okay? Because they're all from the same tradition. So you really need to read all the sides on this argument. So I think that first step when it comes to this debate is to get anywhere, you kind of need to work on that presupposition that you don't know it all. There's a lot we can learn from church history, and it's important to read outside of our tradition. Even if all that reading outside our tradition does is reaffirm the position that we have. But then you've done the hard work. Mm. And until that time, you should say, I'm pending judgment, because you haven't. You haven't done all the reading that you should. Mm. Now, you can never read everything written, but you should at least read good representations from different positions. And everyone reads the Bible from a tradition. So the great 20th century theologian Carl F. H. Henry said there's two kinds of people, two kinds of Bible interpreters, those that acknowledge that they're doing interpretation and those that don't.
Mm.
Okay. So you have people that just read, well, whatever it says, that's obviously what it means. All they're saying is, whatever I think the Bible means is what it really means, which is really an arrogant position when you when you break it down. We hope that what we're saying is rooted in church history. If the Holy Spirit has been at work in the church, which he has, and Jesus has never left his people, certainly we should find commonalities all the way through. So I think that's an important first step. And that, for me, was one of those steps that started to open the door, say, okay, what's the argument? So then now we can get to the actual argument, if you like.
If you could put up just a small summary of what is the Presbyterian view of baptism.
Yeah. The Presbyterian view of baptism can be found in the Westminster Standards and in both the Confession of Faith as well as in the larger and shorter catechism. And I would just encourage readers to go and read that for themselves and read the proof texts. What I'd like to do is actually explain how I got there and what my argument, what's the argument that led me to the Presbyterian view. First, maybe just to say a disclaimer, though, the Presbyterian view of baptism is that baptism does not save in and of itself. So it's not just you bring an infant and baptize him and he's saved, such as you'd find in the Lutheran or Roman Catholic tradition. Okay. We believe that baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is a theological term to describe God's promise that we find rooted all the way back in Genesis 3:15 and is fulfilled in Jesus. And we see the development of that promise through a number of covenants in the Bible.
Hmm.
So also a lot of the Presbyterian argument has to do with how we see the Bible holding together. You know, dispensationalists come to a very different view because they see the Bible held together in a different way. Really quickly, even what we're experiencing tonight is that The baptism issue cannot be settled by just pointing to one verse.
No.
It deals with a whole way of reading the Bible. Okay. And Baptists have a whole way of reading the Bible. Dispensationalists have a whole way of reading the Bible. Pentecostals have a whole way of reading the Bible. And those of us in the Reformed tradition have a way of reading the Bible. And so it's actually in that broader thesis or that broader kind of world that then we see how baptism functions within it. But
if I were a Baptist
sitting
here, how would you convince me?
Yeah.
What kind of point would you, how would you show the flaws in my view of baptism?
Yeah. I would start by telling my story because I was in the Baptist tradition again, as we've already discussed in this, podcast tonight. I would probably point them to a series of sermons that I gave on this on the subject. So you can find our sermons on our website at fpcnorway.org, and you can follow the link there. And I did a 3-part little mini series within a broader series on baptism.
Hmm.
Why do we baptize babies?
And it actually worked because the first time I talked to you, you gave me your story. And then you gave me your sermons, and now I'm a Presbyterian. So what he just said actually works. Matt was a great help. The Lord used Matt greatly in my life to show me, open my eyes to the view, Presbyterian view of baptism. And for me, it actually was just understanding how the Bible is a very federal book, and comparing that to the individualistic thought that at least we have here in the in the West, that what I do only has consequences for me. I am not, no one is representing me, and no one is going to take the blame for anything I have done. I am going to represent myself. But the Bible isn't like that.
Yeah.
It's like I say, I begin bird's eye view. You have those big representatives in the Bible. You have either you're represented in Adam or in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And you can zoom in to countries. Countries are represented by their leadership. You see in the Old Testament when God comes to judge Egypt, for instance, he says, I'm going to come and take you, Pharaoh. But in reality, he's taking judgment over the whole country. But and also in Matthew 23, when Christ is holding his judgment sermon over Israel, he's talking to the leadership. And if you zoom even further down, you see the same concept, the federal concept with a representative in the family, that the man, the parents are representatives. Is that the right form? Are representatives?
Represent.
They represent their kids.
Yeah.
And that was a thing. And that is true both in good and evil, because when it comes to blessings, we see, for instance, I don't know if you used this picture in your sermon, but in blessings we see, for instance, Noah. Noah was a righteous man, and therefore God saved his whole family in the ark, not only him. Mm-hmm.
And Peter uses that picture of baptism in 1 Peter.
And in Joshua, you have, what is his name? The guy that buried some treasures beneath his tent.
Mm-hmm. Achan.
Achan, yeah. Mm-hmm. When you see, when he did, he broke God's commandment, and he and his whole family and even his animals were judged because of what he did. And if you can continue that thread, what does this argument has to do with baptism?
Yeah, I call that the argument of household solidarity.
Yeah.
Household solidarity. This idea that the parents, the faith of the parent represents the child until that child comes of age and can either stay in the tradition or break the covenant and move out. So you see throughout the Old Testament, this really, it's like the Joshua concept, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Mm. It's this federal headship idea that you see as in examples like you highlighted. Noah was brought through even unrighteous Ham, who will lead to be the you know, the progenitor of Canaan and all the enemies of God's people. Even he was brought through the ark, then the flood, and Peter calls that a baptism in his first epistle. You have Moses, everybody, the whole grumbling generation that's going to die in the wilderness. In the New Testament read, as Paul says, they were baptized into Moses. They were all represented by Moses. And you see this baptism language that we have actual concrete parallels to in the New Testament, describing all of God's people from that were from cradle to grave or near the grave. They're represented by someone and something. We have this idea of federal headship. In the New Testament, of course, you have the great argument of silence. The Bible doesn't say infants should or should not be baptized. What do you do with the children of believers? So you read a lot into this argument from silence on both sides of the position. But you see this principle of households being baptized. And when I was in the Baptist position, it was like, well, hey, it doesn't say that an infant was baptized. It doesn't say how old the people in the household were. But you realize is you're missing the point entirely. The point is the whole household was baptized. It doesn't matter the age. And they were all baptized. And at minimum, some of them are baptized really before, as a good Baptist, you could make sure they were really saved. They're just, hey, the master believes, Lydia believes, the whole house is baptized. So it's not the age, it's that the whole house is represented. And you see examples like, a good example would be in 1 Corinthians 7. Where the faith of the child is considered holy. That's covenantal language. Nobody is called holy in the Old Testament but God's circumcised people. For those males, circumcised, or the women, they're part of a circumcised household. These are the people that are considered holy. And the child is called holy because of the faith of at least one believing parent.
So the question would be then, should we as Christian parents look upon our children as a part of the covenant body, or should we look upon them as depraved sinners that is outside of the covenant body? They aren't a part of even the visible church of God.
What I would argue for is that they are considered members. You know, Paul instructs children in Ephesians. He's not ignoring children. In the Old Testament, the infants, the male infants, were circumcised. They were part of God's covenant family. And many of those would walk away and abandon the faith.
So God can say to Israel, you are my holy people. But that doesn't mean that they lived up to that statement, if you want. That doesn't mean that they actually were holy. So you have two ways that the Bible uses the word holy. You have holy in you are separated to God to be a receiver of his promises, his laws, his word. And you have also another way of using the word that is holy as in separated from sin.
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
And we have to acknowledge that this is what's not acknowledged often. The New Testament church is a mixed people just as much as the Old Testament church or people of God was a mixed people of believers and unbelievers. That even today, baptized people in our church, not all of them are saved. And unfortunately, some will walk away. And so it's actually, I get to that issue in the third part of my series on pastoral experience. When you start thinking, well, they're baptized, they must be saved, which is actually a very spiritually lethal position to hold as a pastor or to hold as a congregation. I would, if going back to your original question, though, if you're a Baptist, what would I say to you? I mean, I would say what I said about those presuppositions, being opening your mind to reading church history and acknowledging you could be wrong in your position that we read with filters. But I what I describe when I do in my sermon series, as I mentioned, is I simply take people through my journey of how I got there, and people can listen to that if they would like to get my full story and thought and theology. But I break it down between biblical foundations, historical practice, and pastoral experience. Mm. So the way I came to the Reformed, and I'm going to say Reformed infant Baptist position to distinguish myself from those that believe infant baptism saves the person, okay? Mm. I break it into those three things. Those three things: the biblical foundations, historical practice, and pastoral experience. And with biblical foundations, there's just three vital things you have to think about. One is covenant solidarity. How do the Bible hold together? How do the covenants, God's promise to his people, hold together? The other is sacramental solidarity, looking at the parallels of Passover and of circumcision and Passover in the Old Testament, and looking at the parallel of baptism, the Lord's Supper in the New. How do those things connect with each other? And then this argument of household solidarity, which we've already touched upon tonight. And really the thing that really got me thinking was with covenantal solidarity. Because, and I think most Baptists, at least Reformed Baptists, would agree that the Bible's held together by the Abrahamic covenant. So that that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Paul in Galatians 3 says the gospel was preached to Abraham. In Genesis 12:3, saying, "In you all the nations of the earth will be blessed," Paul calls that the gospel. And that was preached to Abraham. And what did God call Abraham to do? He called Abraham in Genesis 17 to give his children the sign, the seal of that covenant by circumcising his children. God, who knows everything, we believe, we're not open theists, God who knows everything, had Abraham circumcise even Ishmael, who was going to walk away. Still, God told Abraham to give Ishmael, along with Isaac, the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. But Paul calls Abraham the man of faith. In Galatians 3, he says that those who have faith in Jesus, who is the seed, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, those who have faith in Jesus are children of Abraham. But you see then this connection of the whole Bible together with the gospel. I grew up thinking that circumcision was part of the law, which is gone and done away with, as I was taught. But circumcision predates the law. It predates the Mosaic covenant. It is rooted in the gospel covenant. So we use the term the covenant of grace in the Presbyterian world. It's just a theological concept to describe all the covenants God has made, how they are rooted and connected together. But I can just call it the gospel covenant that God made to Abraham. And in that gospel covenant, God told Abraham to circumcise his children as a sign of Abraham's faith, knowing that even Ishmael would walk away. Yeah. And that many in Israel who were circumcised, as Paul would say in Romans 9, are not truly Israel. But nevertheless, they were called to bear that sign. And we see the same thing when you deal with household solidarity today. You see the child is considered holy. It doesn't say he's circumcised there. We got to deal with historical practice later. But it does show representationally that the faith of the parent represents the faith of the child until they come of age. So kind of one of the great shifts of thinking back to the what do you do with children of believers is a shift of thinking from guilty until proven innocent to innocent until proven guilty.
Amen.
In the Old Testament, God's people were considered God's people until they broke the covenant and walked away. Hmm. And for most of church history, people were considered innocent until proven guilty. They were considered part of God's people, at least visibly from what we could understand, until they chose to break the covenant and walk away. And even in the New Testament, you have like Simon the Magician, who was baptized and then showed that he was an unbeliever. The apostles baptized him. They didn't have some infallible sense that he's truly regenerated. In fact, this whole idea that you have to put someone through a regeneration test to make sure they're truly saved before baptizing them is a foreign notion to the New Testament. You never see that in the New Testament. Hmm. You see somebody profess faith and they're baptized.
Yeah.
And some will believe, some will walk away. John will say in his first epistle, they were of us, but they went out from us to show that they were not of us.
Hmm.
These are, I mean, all Christians in the New Testament are baptized. There's no concept of an unbaptized Christian. But you have people that walk away. They're baptized, but they prove themselves to not really be part of God's people. So actually, one of the things we did, and this gets to pastoral experience, is we now make baptism a test of regeneracy to make sure they're really born again. When we never see that model in the New Testament. There's simple profession of faith, and they're baptized. We see the principle of household solidarity, and we see that the practice, the implication of that household solidarity in the earliest days of the early church is the children were baptized as well. And there's a debate about the second century, which gets into the historical practice argument that we'll argue with, but that you can, you know, people can listen in if they want to on that. But when you look at the historical practice, again, the hermeneutics of the church, after the New Testament, for the 1,500 years after the time of the apostles and the time of Christ, going back all the way to Adam, frankly, but back to Genesis, or back to Abraham at least, we've got 3,000-4,000 years of history there. Hmm. So you're, I mean, we got to argue. It depends on when you date Abraham and all this, but just roughly speaking, you've got about 3,500 years, give or take, of history between with the cross in the middle of it, and not sorry, I should be specific, not directly in the middle of it, but you've got this 3,000-year period before Christ, and you have this 1,500-year period after Christ, where the predominant view of the Christian faith, or the faith in Yahweh, the God of the Bible, had you give your child the sign of the covenant. In the Old Testament, they're circumcised all the way back to Abraham and up to the Reformation and beyond, you baptized your children. So it's like you really have to go, man, I've got to have a pretty good argument to say that all of church history was wrong up to that point. I know those are fighting words for some Baptists, and there's contested material. And I deal with that in the sermon. But you look at this just long history of household solidarity in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and practice then all the way up to the time of the Reformation and beyond to today. And you kind of have to go, man, I have to have a pretty good argument to figure out why all of church history was so wrong. And why even Luther and Calvin, think about it. All the people we look to for the gospel, to almost... I shouldn't use a superlative like that. A vast majority of the guys we look to in church history, even as from a Baptist position, Augustine, you got Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, all these guys in church history we look to that recovered the gospel for us, they were all infant Baptists. How could they all be wrong on this subject? Am I really reading the Bible so purely that I can so definitively say they're wrong on this? I mean, so you can go on and on. I'll leave the rest of that for that sermon.
But I want to challenge you on one point.
Go for it.
Because this is, I still have some of the Baptist mindset left in my thoughts. So when you talk, I know what maybe a Baptist would say.
Yeah.
He would say, yeah, but now you're not distinguishing between the covenants. The nature of the Old Covenant and the nature of the New Covenant is different, because the New Covenant's nature is salvific. And they would go to, for instance, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, Jeremiah 31, for instance, Ezekiel 36. And the definition of the New Covenant would be, I'm going to do something new this time. And this time, I'm going to take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. I'm going to, no one is going to have to teach each other from the smallest to the greatest of them, because they will all know me. So the argument goes like this then. When the definition of the covenant gets put forth, it doesn't look like you can be a part of it without actually being saved. So our argument as a Presbyterians would be that, yeah, but you can be a part of God's visible church, the covenant community, without actually being born again. And they would say, ah, that doesn't work with the definition of how the new covenant actually work. How would you answer that question?
There's a number of ways you can answer it. I mean, one, when the apostles write to the church, they're writing to people. Not all of those people are going to be saved. Not at all, like when Paul writes to the church plant from hell, Corinth. Not all those people are believers. But he writes to them as the church. He writes to them, he writes to the Ephesians saying there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God of the Father of us all. He speaks assuming that they're Christians. That doesn't mean that everybody in the New Testament church was a believer. There are plenty of examples of unbelievers. And we've talked about some of them already, like Simon the Magician, you know. I would also argue that when you say that the new covenant is different from the old covenant, you're still functioning as a dispensationalist, really. I'd really say you're still functioning as a dispensationalist. Or you're functioning as an Arminian. Even if you're a Calvinistic Baptist arguing for believer's baptism, you're functioning like an Arminian at this point. Because you are now saying that the Old Testament saints that were true believers somehow had faith on their own merit. What do I mean by that? If you interpret Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, as talking about regeneration, then you have to believe that all these Old Testament guys just kind of had faith on their own. If that's what's new in the New Covenant, regeneration, you've got a major problem with your theology. And even if you're a Calvinist, then you have to say you're really an Arminian. Because at that time, or a dispensationalist. In that dispensation, people could pull themselves up by their own bootstraps. So, and beyond that then, a better way, you have to look at Abraham. Who's the man of faith in the Bible? Abraham. Old Testament, folks. He's the man of faith. He believed. And Paul uses Abraham as the illustration of gospel faith. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. And how could the writer of Hebrews talk about the hall of faith using all these Old Testament guys unless these covenants hold together in some way? It was always by faith. In fact, the book of Hebrews is all about the supremacy of Christ over all things, the supremacy of Christ over Moses, over angels, over the priesthood. And this new and better covenant doesn't mean we're now in a new dispensational age. It means that he is the fulfillment of all of the covenants. He's the fulfillment. He's not destroying God's promise to Abraham. He's fulfilling God's promise to Abraham. These things are all connected. He's fulfilling the Mosaic covenant. He's fulfilling the Davidic covenant. He's fulfilling the new covenant talked about in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. So then the question is, what is the new covenant? And what's it about? And I think it gets to pneumatology, our theology of the Holy Spirit. And actually, I get this from a Southern Baptist. I'm forgetting his name at the moment. I think it's called God's Salvation Through Judgment. It's God's Glory and Judgment Through Salvation. Maybe one of you guys remember who it is. I'm blanking on his name at the moment. But the what's different about the role of the Spirit in the Old and New Testament is not regeneration. The Spirit has always been needed to bring faith, to save a dead sinner since the fall from the garden and give them the ability to believe. What's different is the location of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, dwelled in a physical place in the tabernacle and then in the temple. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit dwells in God's people. The outpouring of the Spirit in the New Covenant is the indwelling nature of the Spirit in all of God's people, which is why the apostles refer to us as a holy temple, both individually and corporately as the church. So those are a few ways that I would argue against that kind of baptistic notion that the new covenant, it's a new thing. The sacraments are new. They're only for believers now, not for children anymore. So they could do a little bit.
I want to add one response to that.
Yeah.
Critique that I put forth just now. Because this is a question I had to talk to also. And there are many different angles you can handle this this issue from. And one I think is very helpful is that when a Baptist takes you to Hebrews 8, Hebrews 10, and where you see the author of Hebrews, he exegetes the new covenant from Jeremiah 31. And one response, actually Douglas Wilson, he in a debate with James White on baptism, he got asked this question. Yeah, but look in Hebrews, the definition of the new covenant is that everybody in it is actually saved. But then he said, I don't only think Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 is a commentary on Jeremiah 31. I think the whole book of Hebrews is a commentary on the new covenant.
Mm-hmm.
And in Hebrews, you have the most warnings in any letter in the New Testament on falling away.
Yes.
And especially, and very, very good example is in chapter 10, where you actually get Jeremiah 31 quoted. Just afterwards, in I think it's in verse 26 in chapter 10. And that's just after he has quoted the promise in Jeremiah 31. Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidences of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and listen, and has profaned the blood of the covenant mm-hmm. by which he was sanctified,
mm-hmm.
and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people.
Mm-hmm.
It is fearful, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Yeah.
What is he saying here?
Yeah.
He is saying that, first of all, he is coming with a covenant judgment. Like in the Old Testament, the covenant people, they had also... you had also judgment if you broke the covenant. And here we have the new covenant put forth, and God is coming with heavier punishments if you break this covenant. So it's actually possible to be a part of the covenant people, and in Hebrews 10, the covenant gets put forth, and just afterwards you have warnings on breaking the covenant. And for me, that was one of the greatest things for me, just to understand all the... how do you say falstexta på engelsk? To abandon the faith. How do you say
falling
that?
Falling away.
To be an apostate.
All the apostate texts in the New Testament. By becoming a Presbyterian, those just make so sense, you know, because God talks about people that are a part of the covenant body, and you can be cut off if you don't have faith. Just like, that's why you have 1 Corinthians 10, when he puts forth the whole history of Israel, and then he says to the church, he says, so then, you who think you stand, be watchful so you don't fall. So yep. That's so interesting.
It's very sobering, isn't it? And yeah. that belief that the visible church is a mixed church, even of the membership, because I grew up in a tradition where we're for believers only, but for all believers. Mm. And actually a fellow pastor once said, do you really believe that there's people in our church that aren't Christian or aren't believers? You know, it fosters this notion, well, if they're baptized, at least my child is baptized, or they're baptized so they're saved. It produces a spiritually lethal air that people are fine. That's why even in the function of baptism within Presbyterian theology is not just a sign of promise. It's also a sign of warning to those who have been baptized. Mm. Just like circumcision was a sign of promise, it points to the sacrifice of Christ, but also to the being cut off if you walk away. And so it gives us, we have a more full-orbed and sober view of both what baptism is, what it can do, what it can't do, and also of the people that God's called us to minister to, or of our children that God has given to us to raise.
Mm-hmm. It's a big topic.
Yeah.
It's a very big topic. And hopefully in future episodes, we can maybe use some time only just to study the church history aspect of baptism. That would be fun, and I think it would be very interesting. I know that very many Baptists claim that the first 100 years after the apostle, that was the, you don't find infant baptism in the first 100 years. So arguments from, so they say, case closed, you know. And that would be very interesting to have an episode just to answer that critic, for I don't believe that is that is a right assessment. But
and anyone listening can listen to my sermon on that in the meantime.
Yeah.
The second part, why do we baptize babies?
Yeah, because you go through church history.
And I deal with those controversial texts.
Yeah.
But it would be good to do that here also.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, but if you would like to help us come to a conclusion in this episode.
Yeah.
I have to be closer. Okay. We don't have our headphones on today. So we forget the microphone. But what would be some concluding words to our audience today, Matt?
I would argue, I mean, I've argued, probably have gotten a little passionate tonight because, you know, hopefully we all care about our positions. I would argue for a humility on all sides, both to our brothers and sisters around the table that hold different positions today, but also to our forefathers in the faith before that who have held various positions. I would argue that we should not dismiss the importance of baptism in the role of the church today, while we should also celebrate the agreement we have around the gospel, for whether you're a Reformed Baptist or a Reformed Lutheran or Reformed whatever tradition you come from, that we believe in the gospel and the five solas, that we should celebrate those things without making light of these important but secondary doctrines. And thirdly, I would challenge people, if you call yourself a Protestant, if you call yourself a Calvinist, if you call yourself Reformed, do yourself the service of reading these old primary sources for yourself. Don't just read what I said or what you guys said or what your pastor says about these guys. Read them yourselves. There's so much to learn, not just about baptism. And there's just such a rich depth of history and theology that you will discover a treasure that you'll be missing out on if you don't read things for yourself. And fundamentally, one last thing, and this is what really Presbyterian is all about, to take it all the way back to the beginning. Every movement in church history, every denomination has a central doctrine. that really speaks to who they are fundamentally. In Lutheranism, that doctrine is justification by faith, which we all are very thankful for. But the difference with Presbyterianism is that we don't begin and end with the salvation of man. Mm. We begin and end with the glory of God.
Yeah.
And we see that in the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Mm-hmm. Our mission here is to plant the Presbyterian Church in Norway to glorify God, that Norwegians and internationals might enjoy him forever.
Yeah.
And we can assume things, but it's... But what is stated is most important, and we believe in the salvation of man, but most of evangelicalism today is focused and ends on man's salvation and doesn't take it all the way up to the glory of God. And if we take it all the way up to the glory of God, we must be whole Bible people. We must be theological maximalists that believe that all the whole counsel of God must be taught and preached and enforced today. And so... I would challenge people, if you claim to be Reformed, then follow the Reformers in going ad fontes. If you claim to be a Calvinist, even if you're a Baptist, follow Calvin, who began with the knowledge and the glory of God. And if you do that, then you have to challenge yourself on your philosophy of theology, and you have to begin to start looking more broadly at the Bible and outside of your limited view of what you think the Bible teaches or what just your tradition teaches. You need to go back to the sources. But just don't do it to have, we call it a fat head, to be just an academic. Do it as an act of worship to bring glory of God, to experience the joy of God, and to share his glory and the joy of that gospel experience with others. That's the task of a theologian.
Yeah.
And that should be the task of every Christian, to read the Word of God and to strive to live by it, by faith, for his glory and for the greatest joy we will ever know. I mean, David writes in Psalm 16, "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore."
Yeah.
And that's really the beginning point, seeking joy in the glory of God. And that moves beyond baptism, that moves beyond Presbyterianism, but that is really at the heart and soul of Presbyterianism, to do all things for the glory of God and to enjoy him forever with his people, world without end.
Yeah. Amen. I got to say, thank you so much, Matt, for joining us on this podcast. It was a privilege to have you on, and I bet that our listeners will see more of you and also hear more of you, because we have some things that we are talking about. We want to, because Matt is a pastor and he preaches every Sunday and in a church in Stavanger at Clarion Hotel.
Yeah.
And that's actually where me and Thomas are going now these days. And we are talking about maybe the church sermons, maybe in the future, could be put on this channel, so you will be able to hear more of Matt's preaching, because he's a very gifted preacher, and I think Norway would benefit of listening to his sermons. If someone would like to get in touch with you, Matt, where could they do that?
Yeah, there's a couple ways. You can go to our website, fpcnorway.org, and we have contact information there. But you can also find me on Facebook. In fact, I mean, the way I've been got connected to most of you guys was through Facebook. And so you can just look up my name on Facebook and friend me, and we can message each other and go from there. So a lot of our communication with people in our movement is just through Facebook Messenger and things like that. So those would be two low-hanging fruit kind of ways to get connected.
Yeah. And if you would want to hear some sermons from Matt, you could go to Sermon Audio. sermonaudio.com. It's an app if you have a fancy iPhone or Android, but it is also an internet page that you could and just type in Matt Stanghelle. Mm-hmm. It's maybe a difficult last name, but we will have his name in the title, so you
it's
can just.
It's a town in Norway, so if you're Norwegian, you should.
Stanghelle. Yeah. Stanghelle.
Really, the easiest way even to find the sermons is if you go to fpcnorway.org.
Yeah.
There's two boxes: what we believe, which links you to our PCA denominational documents, and then I think it's. I think it says know what we believe and listen to our sermons. Yeah. And if you clicked on listen to our sermons, that will take you to the sermon audio page.
Yeah.
So that's probably the quickest way to get there. Mm-hmm.
And before you leave, could you just tell us, tell the audience a little bit about what is going on right now? You are teaching a bunch of young guys, and tell them about that. What is going on?
It's an exciting time. And like I said, God is answering our prayers far beyond what I could ask or imagine. Mm-hmm. I took that Paul's benedictory prayer in Ephesians 3, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or imagine. According to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forever. And because I believe that promise is still good for today. Mm. I just prayed that prayer, Lord, because I can think of a lot. Mm. I can imagine a lot. And Paul has promised that God will do more than we can ask or imagine. For what? For his glory. In what? In his church and in Christ Jesus. So I prayed that from the beginning. And he got us here in just a little over a year, which blew my mind. And he started bringing all of you, or as we'd say in the South, all of y'all here with us. And it's amazing what God's doing. We have groups in around Vikaso in your area, and we have a group in Hamar on the other side of the country that all want to plant Norwegian-speaking Presbyterian churches. Mm-hmm. So we, at FEC Norway, we're an international church, so we have internationals and Norwegians. Mm-hmm. So we communicate in English usually, but we're working on translating the Westminster Standards into Norwegian. Mm-hmm. We're working on translating the Psalms so we can sing the Psalms in Norwegian. Mm-hmm. All of that stuff's going on right now. I know we're trying to get your wife to help with some of that, and we've got other people helping with translation work as well. So we have translation stuff happening. We've got, Lord willing, some church plants coming up in the future happening. It's blowing my mind. And on top of that, as you guys both know, we sit in this room to do it. We have a pastor training course that we're doing that we call I call it the Timothy Project. And what we're doing here is we have something called the Timothy Course. So just as Paul passed on the baton to Timothy and others like him to be preachers and church planners after him, we're praying that the Lord would help us do that, to raise up laborers for the harvest and to train and equip you guys who are really the future of the gospel, and you're the future of Presbyterianism in this country. I'm just here to kind of help and to come alongside you guys, but you guys are the future. So what do we have, 5 or 6 guys all told in our group that are participating, and you guys are all Norwegians, and you guys are the future of it, and you guys are answer to my prayers. Your answer to many people's prayers around the world. We have people all around the world praying for this mission. Mm. Christians all over the globe for little Norway.
Yeah.
And
I think...
little but wonderful.
Yeah.
Mighty Norway.
And I think I speak for many of us that you and your family as answer to our prayers. Mm. So we are very thankful that... God has sent a great resource like yourself to us, and willing to help us and training us, and hopefully one day send us out to plant a church in the South. And it's going to be exciting. We really look forward to what God has planned in the future. So, thank you so much, Matt, for joining us on our podcast. And I think we usually have a recommendation in the end of our podcast. And I think both me and Thomas would just recommend listening to the sermons that Matt has preached on this topic, on Presbyterianism, on Sermon Audio. Do you agree, Thomas?
Oh, yes, very much.
Now, you have heard them also?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. All right. Until next time, I'll switch to Norwegian. Ok. Ja vel, da takker vi for nå. Vi er på episode 49. Mm. Neste gang blir det 50. Så følg med inntil da. Vi skal spille den inn etterpå nå. Så nå tar vi et skikkelig jafs nå. Og da skal vi snakke litt mer om hva som ligger føre, hva planen med podcasten, utviklingen og tanker vi har for fremtiden, og også litt hvordan de kommende månedene nå blir. Så følg med, det blir litt sånn info-episode neste gang, og litt om visjoner og tanker vi har for fremtiden. Så takk til dere som er vår trofaste følgere til nå. Vi har visjoner, ønsker og tanker om å fortsette denne podcasten om Herren vil, og så stay tuned, følg med. Inntil neste gang. Vi snakkes. Ha det godt.